feel like I every time I come here live, I feel like I have to apologize because I don't worship here more. But I'm glad whenever I get a chance to be here, and especially in this season, because I think God is preparing us to do a new thing. And it's partly based on the current thing that's going on here. I mean, just the fact that we are Willowdale Chapel together, it means so much. And I'm so grateful to God for the team that's here, the way the ministry has thrived here. There's a great vibe on this campus, and it's just evidence that God's Spirit is alive in us and that you are filled with that Spirit. So just an honor to be with you today and to talk more about this. In fact, as we just reflect again on like what God has done and is doing, can I just remind you, we are how many churches, Willowdale Chapel? How many? One. We're one church. How many locations do we meet in?
Two.
Two locations. One church in two locations. And we believe we're better together. And I hope you'll keep that at the forefront of your mind these days, because as we do this Ripple Effects initiative, I have not gotten much of this, only a hint or a whiff of it. But there is just a little bit of funk out there in a certain quarter or two where somebody's like, so why in Jennersville should I contribute to something in Kennett? Or people in Kennett, it's like, so I go to Kennett. Why should I be investing in what God's doing in Jennersville? And the answer is because we're one church. We're one church. It just happens to meet in two locations. And in fact, even the two locations is really a bit of a misnomer because it's closer to like two dozen locations. I mean, there are rooms right here that are filled with people. And in Kennett, all around that campus, there are rooms filled with people and ministry is happening there. And you remember this summer when we did those ice cream socials? We had one here and one in Kennett. We had this Kennett family. They go to Kennett. And they came to the Kennett Ice Cream Social, and part of the prayer walk took them down to the chapel space that we want to renovate. And they're like, you know what? I hate to admit it, but like, I've been at this church for 4 years, and I've never stepped foot in this room. There's a lot of ministry that happens on the east end of the Kennett campus. They just hadn't participated in it. And there was something about that that I kind of liked, because it's just a reminder of how relative location is. You know, whether ministry spaces are down the hall or just down the road, we recognize that we're actually one church that meets in multiple locations. And I'm convinced that we are stronger and better and more fruitful and far-reaching than we would be alone. So we're taking this thing on. It's not an a la carte project where, hey, Jennersville, all you have to do is think about this. Or, hey, Kenneth, all you have to do is think about that. No, it's one project with its multiple prongs, and we want to do it together. Now, before I get into the teaching today, I want to take a little bit of a hard left and take a moment to pray. And as much as you know, we're into our business, and maybe in your own family, you're into your stuff. We live in a larger world that is just rife with trouble. I mean, again, as we heard last Sunday, our brothers and sisters in Texas just suffered a horrific evil, and we want to pray for them. There are scandals in our world today, and we want to pray about that. I read a thoughtful piece this week where the writer said, scandal is way too small a word for what's happening right now in Hollywood, in Washington, in the tech industry, in the restaurant business. It's simpler and more direct just to say the world. And the writer, I thought, perceptively said, you know, scandal implies an aberration in the system. Everything is normal, and then there's a scandal over here. But she said what we're facing into right now is the revelation that the whole system was rotten all along. And I think she's right. And we ought to pray, because we're part of the system. We might be more victimized by it, but we can also be perpetrators of it, and we want to lead our nation in repentance. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we do come before you, poor in spirit, which is our entry into the kingdom of heaven. We recognize, God, that by your grace, we're not as evil as we could be. but sin touches every area of our lives. It's the doctrine of total depravity. There's not one area of my life where I have it all together, where I'm living in perfect righteousness and holiness. Sin touches it all. And God, many of us have been victimized by it, but we've also been the villains and the perpetrators. And we need your grace and your forgiveness. God, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Texas. I don't even know if they're meeting today. But God, what unspeakable evil befell them. And we pray that you would comfort them, God, that you would bring grace and mercy to that church family and to all those who are suffering grief and loss. God, don't let them fall into despair. May they be reminded that underneath are the everlasting arms, and you will catch them, you will hold them, and you will lead them into a future hope that is still glorious and good for them. God, stem the tide of this kind of violence in our nation, we pray. And God, for all the scandals that are going on of a sexual nature in particular, God, help us and save us and forgive us. Revive us, Lord God, that a spirit of repentance would fall on our nation. And God, while I trust that none of us here have committed the kinds of things that are newsworthy, your word teaches us that among you, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or of any kind of greed, because they're just unfitting for God's holy people. And God, I know I don't live up to that standard. Not even a hint. Oh, there's hints. Forgive me, Lord God, for times when I've been in any way flirtatious or off color or just not as pure in this area as I could or should be. And I'm pretty sure there's not a person in this room, certainly not a man, who doesn't say that I've stumbled in this area. God, forgive us, cleanse us, and heal us. And may your body of Christ across the nation not be first in self-righteousness, but first in repentance, recognizing that the only way we stand in the judgment is on the virtues and the merits of Christ, not on our own. And God, if your people who are called by your name would humble themselves and pray, there's a prayer, a promise that you'd heal the land. And so God, put your spirit upon us in such a way that we're humble and prayerful and repentant, that the whole of our country could in due time be lifted up. And God, now we just join together in praying according to the prayer that Jesus gave us. Would you pray it aloud with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, now we're ready to get to some happier thoughts, I trust. We are in a teaching series called Ripple Effects, and I trust you all know that it's not just a teaching series. It's a ministry expansion initiative. It's a capital fundraising effort because God has blessed us and caused us to be fruitful, and the gospel wants to ripple out from us. We were made for this. Our theme verse is Acts 1:8. Jesus' last words, which are always significant, right? Jesus' last words were, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's the theme verse. That's the mission. But the spirit of it, the ethos and the key motive is this from 2 Corinthians 4. We're just hoping that the grace that is reaching, or as I'm saying, rippling out to more and more people, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That's why we do a thing like this, because God deserves the praise and thanksgiving and glory from every person for whom Christ died. And he's not getting it right now, is he? In many quarters right now, God is being robbed of the glory due his holy name. And that was our first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be regarded as holy. May you be glorified in all the earth. That's the motive behind this. Now, last week we launched into this thing locally. Johnny brought a message here. I brought one in Kennett. We were on the same theme, but we largely prepared independently of each other. So I'm just going to pick up on my teaching from last week, if you don't mind, which means that I ought to recap real briefly what we covered. Last week, the whole idea was just like, hey, let's start with God because everything starts with him. What is it like when God ripples out? Because, you know, Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father and then sent his spirit rippled out into the world. And what does that do when the spirit just moves and ripples out into people? And I said there were three things. One, when he comes upon us, we're compelled to spread the message. That's what witnesses are. Witnesses bring testimony, like in a court of law. Witnesses don't do anything as much as they describe and report on what has been done. And we're called to be God's witnesses, to proclaim the message of Christ. I debunked last week this quote that's been attributed to Francis of Assisi, but there's no record whatsoever that he ever said it. And it's that great line, so-called great line, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that? It sounds like sort of brilliantly, I don't know, sentimental or internal or spiritual. It's a terrible theological statement. Preaching, by definition, uses words. You can demonstrate the effects and the fruit of the message in good deeds, but preach the gospel always necessarily entails words. It'd be otherwise like me saying to you, like, hey, give me your phone number. If necessary, use digits, right? Kind of necessary, kind of goes with giving somebody your phone number. So we're going to be compelled to spread the message. Secondly, when the Spirit ripples out, we're going to be persuaded that the time is short. This whole episode of Jesus' last words and his ascension into heaven, the capper on it is when the angel says, men of Israel, why are you staring into the sky? This Jesus who is taken from you will come back again. And that was a key driver of their mission. Jesus is coming back again. The Spirit is empowering a temporary mission. There's a window of time in which we can accomplish it, and then everything ends. This age comes to an end, and eternity comes into full effect. And having a view to the second coming of Christ is actually an integral part of mature Christian faith. I just learned this week. I did not know. I hadn't ever seen this stat before. But if you read your New Testament from Matthew through Revelation, you will come across the second coming, some reference to it, once in every 13 verses on average. I mean, obviously, it's not every 13th precisely. But on average, one in every 13 verses, just kind of this, it's Jesus is coming back. This age will end. This world is passing away. Christ is coming back. And so we recognize the time is short. So we ought to live our whole lives as if we're on a short-term mission project. Anybody ever taken like a short-term mission project on for a week or a couple weeks or a month? You know, when you do that, you are like on mission for real, right? It's like, hey, I am here for a purpose. And sometimes you're actually like, maybe actually a little overzealous because, hey, we invested time and money in this thing, and we got to make this deal count. But it's you're praying hard. You're looking for any opportunity. No task is too insignificant for you to do because you're a missionary this week. Well, we live our whole lives as if we're on a short-term mission project because Christ is coming back. And third, we're going to be eager to lay down our lives, to lay down our lives for the cause when the Spirit ripples out. That word witness in Acts 1:8, is the word martyr. Didn't originally mean what it's come to mean for us, but we call people who lay down their lives martyrs because their witness has cost them that much. But we're actually eager for this. You know, Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Rejoice, your reward in heaven is great. And that's exactly what the believers in the book of Acts did. They came together after persecution, after arrest, after beatings and floggings, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name. In fact, in Hebrews 11:35, you read about people who they were tortured for their faith and they refused to be released in order to gain a better resurrection. And that's like almost, I can't even comprehend. Torture. And they're like, you know, if I shut up to get my release, that is a worse future than if I continue to proclaim Christ even to my death and I get a better resurrection, a greater somehow reward from God, commendation in heaven. That's actually better, so I'm going to choose the better. There's an eagerness to lay it down. That's what happens when the Spirit ripples out. Now, today we're talking about what happens when a church does. You know, the Spirit comes upon a church and it goes out with this message. What does that look like? And I want to take you to a great example, the church in Thessalonica. In fact, I want to read to you the entirety of 1 Thessalonians 1, but don't worry, it's only 10 verses long. And if you would, can I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You can see the ripple effects right here. And it's interesting. They parallel perfectly Acts 1:8. In fact, ironically, 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says almost the same thing in a specific case study of what Acts 1:8 says will be generally true. Here's what I mean. Take a look. Here's your map of the Mediterranean. Okay, so it was the church in Antioch, out of which global mission really launched when those leaders came together and the Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. And on Paul's second missionary journey, they go from Antioch and eventually arrive in Thessalonica, a significant city in Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. And just as Acts 1:8 says, hey, you in Jerusalem, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, north and south. Well, it says the Thessalonians, they rippled out to Macedonia and Achaia. Their message just goes out to those two regions. And you can show the next slide that shows that. And then not only that, though, Acts 1:8 says, and not just to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, not just to Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith is told and known everywhere. It just ripples out everywhere. And this is particularly extraordinary because of the circumstances in which the gospel first came to Thessalonica. You can read about this in Acts 17. Paul and Silas go to the city of Thessalonica, and it says for three Sabbath days, they meet with the people and they reason in the synagogues. And they reason about two things. One, that the Messiah has to die and rise. And two, Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. They do this for 3 weeks. And as the text says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And right there is a beautiful thought about the gospel, because immediately the gospel begins to heal racial and gender relations. Jews and Greeks, men and women, find common ground in Christ, and a new fellowship is born there. That's the happy news that happened after 3 weeks of proclaiming the gospel. Here's the bad side. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And this is often how it went for Paul, if you know about his missionary journeys. I mean, 3 weeks in, they had had enough. And so the way the rest of the story goes, they actually go to this man's house, a guy by the name of Jason, because they think Paul and Silas are there. But they're not at the time. So they just grab Jason and drag him out, and they bring him before the city magistrates, and they say, here's the deal. These guys who've been stirring up trouble elsewhere, turning the world upside down, they've come to our city, and they are proclaiming that Caesar isn't Lord, but this guy Jesus is. Now, you not only then have Jews against you, you have the Gentile authorities against you and accusing you of sedition. What happens is that Paul and Silas actually escape that city under cover of darkness and journey on. And you would think at that point, like, it's over for the mission in Thessalonica. It's over, right? Because this is going to be like the parable of the soils. Remember when Jesus said, you know, hey, some seed falls on shallow soil and it grows up and it starts to look legit, but then when the heat is on, it just burns right out. Or maybe it'd be like that thorny soil. You know, some falls on apparently good soil, begins to grow up, but then the cares of this world come and choke it out. You're like, there's no way these Thessalonians are going to prove to be legit. I mean, he's only been there 3 weeks. You can't establish new believers in the faith, get them moving forward on mission, train up and appoint leaders to guide the community. You can't do that in 3 weeks in good times. There's no way you're going to do that in hard times. But that would be if it was a human movement. It wasn't a human movement. It was a spiritual movement. And what does not compute, humanly speaking, God oversaw and made happen. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." Words that contain spiritual power. God's word is spirit and they are life. And it came into those people with deep conviction, with a demonstration of power, which might have been the conversion of their own hearts. That's pretty powerful. Or it might have been signs and wonders and miracles and healings that happened in Jesus' name. Whatever it was, the deep conviction of the preachers became the deep conviction of the hearers. And they were dramatically and radically and permanently converted. So much so that Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of our Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Now, that is a great statement. I'm going to come back to it in a bit. But what I want you to see here is that this receptivity to the gospel, even though it was hard, it was joyful. And the fruit of that is that it immediately put them on mission. Paul says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." And that is a beautiful commendation of what the Spirit did in this church. It's fairly unique. This is the only church in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul calls a model. It's the only one. And the word there, it means type or image or imprint. It was the word that was used of the impression left on a coin when it was struck. And it's kind of like this. It's like the disciples became imprinted on Paul and Jesus like ducklings, and they're just going to follow Paul and Jesus wherever he takes them. And by virtue of them imitating him, the impression of Christ was struck in them. Christ was imprinted on them. They bore the image of Jesus every bit as much as a dime bears the image of Eisenhower. Is it Eisenhower? Who's on that? And that's the way that works. And they're the only ones that Paul calls a model church. They're also the only ones that he says, your message rang out. Now, no doubt other churches, you know, proclaimed Christ once they received him. But this is the only use of this very word in the entirety of the New Testament. It rang out from you. And the word is echo. Echo is a loan word from Greek. It's the same in Greek. It's echo, except it's echo with an intensifier on the front end. You didn't just echo the message. You reverberated with it. It just went on and on and on. Outside the New Testament, this word, this kind of intensified echo, was used of trumpets. Maybe in like a military setting where you're going to signal from platoon to platoon to platoon via trumpet blast. And so it rings here, it's received, and it rings further, it's received, and it rings further, and just on and on it goes. It was also used of thunder. Not just a single thunderclap, but you know how you get those storms in the summertime where it just rolls on and on? Sometimes like that's like a minute long of thunder. You just keep hearing it go. In fact, this verb is in the perfect tense, which denotes continuous action. It's the only church in the New Testament where the gospel rang out from you. It just reverberates on and on. And it goes everywhere. Everywhere. Might be a bit of hyperbole. I mean, obviously, it didn't go to North America yet because nobody even knew that was there. But eventually it did. I'm telling you about their story right now today, 2,000 years later. It goes everywhere. Thessalonica wasn't a perfect church, but it received the gospel with deep conviction, and it overflowed with joyful proclamation. It was a group of people that were just perpetually on mission. And I know I'm a little biased in this, but I'd like to think that's what Willowdale Chapel is. Just a people who are perpetually on mission so that the message rings out from us and we're actually a model for many other churches. Permit me just to be, maybe as senior pastor, just a little bit proud of our church, okay? And to God's glory, he's given us this opportunity to be a model in so many ways. You know, just this last week, a few of us got together with a couple of leaders from Watermark Church in Dallas. They were in town to visit us. Watermark is one of the fastest growing churches in the country. They're 10,000 some people. They haven't even been in existence 20 years yet. And they're the founders of Reengage, our marriage ministry. And that thing has rung out from them, and it reached us about 2.5 years ago. And it has thrived in our midst so much so that Watermark has heard about it. It's echoed back to them, and they consider us like their premier church in the Northeast. And with all the opportunities that they have to continue to ring out with the message of Reengage, they came to visit us and said, The demands on us are a little bit more than we can handle. And so we're seeking partners regionally who, like, when people, other churches want to know about Reengage, we could just say, hey, you ought to call Brett Foster at Willowdale Chapel. They've got it and they're doing it great. It's like, could you be our church in the Northeast, like, for real? And we want to do that. We want to partner with them that because we believe in Reengage. The same thing is true about Celebrate Recovery. We're on the radar of CR nationally. We're one of their key churches in the Northeast. Our special needs ministry, it's not the biggest and grandest in the world. Probably McLean Bible Church down in D.C. can lay claim to that. But we are well known in the special needs community with Johnny and friends and all the rest. And we get people, they refer people to us all the time. And Deanne hosts people from other churches. Like, we hear you've got a great special needs thing. Can we come and see? How do you do it? Same is true with International Justice Mission and Hope International. They see us as one of their key partner churches, and they lift us up as examples to others. I think there's more of that could be in the future for us. I'm very bullish on sticky faith and what our Next Gen team is building here, a model of student ministry for a new generation. And maybe God blessing us, we'll be able to bless others with some of that story and some of that know-how. How do you do youth ministry in a new day and age? I hope you read the brochures that we passed out last week. I mean, just in the last few years, I mean, we celebrated the fact that, well, for one, we're one church in two locations now. God's blessed us with the opportunity to baptize over 300 people in the last few years. We've got Gustavo Castaneda on our team, and we're doing cool things in relationships with the Latin American community. We had Luis Palau here two months ago, and 1,300 people came to this campus for that event, and over 100 people in the weekend gave their lives to Christ. Larry Redmond's doing work at Lincoln University. It's a brand new initiative for us. It's only in its infancy. The seed's just beginning to germinate. There's a lot yet to come. But it's a brand new opportunity that we've been able to lean into. Our special needs ministry has Night to Shine, the great prom that we put on in February. They've got the cast production that has happened for 2 years now, and just involving these children and young people with special needs, and they're the stars of a show. And I don't know if you've seen any of the productions. They're better than like the Broadway version. they're so cool. And on and on. We have had so many opportunities, and by God's grace, we've been able to seize them, and I think bear much fruit to his glory. Now, I want to go back. I said we're going to go back to this statement. This church in Thessalonica became a model. And it's interesting to look at what he says right before, how they became a model. It says, "You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model." You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering. Now, I just told you the story, and I'm sure Paul is talking about the whole set of circumstances around the gospel coming to this city. And they're only there 3 weeks, and Jewish unbelievers are persecuting them. They're not only stirring up a riot, but we know how this went in the New Testament. People got put out of the synagogue. I mean, they were Jewish believers at first, and they were only following their Jewish faith to its logical conclusion. We are hoping in the coming of Messiah. And that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. They're just following their faith to its logical conclusion, but it's not the way other people see it. They get put out of the synagogue, which means they're not just not welcome there for worship on Saturdays. It means they've been ostracized from the entire community. Their social relationships are done. Their families have disowned them. People won't do business with them anymore. And as if that wasn't enough, then the Gentiles get in on it and accuse them of sedition. They're following, they're saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And it's in the midst of this severe trial that there was something deeper and more abiding than their troubles. And that was their joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit was theirs, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of this is part of his plan, and the gospel will not be thwarted by it, and we are going to continue on mission together. And you can imagine Paul encouraging the believers. Hey, we know that in this world we will have hardship. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You stay on it. This is all part of God's plan. I want you to know, it's been going like this in Judea for 20 years. For a better part of 20 years, the gospel had been in Jerusalem and in Judea, and they've suffered terribly there. In fact, I got to tell you, I mean, I don't want to give you some sense of why are you sad, Thessalonians? But listen, they've been suffering this for 20 years in Judea, and it just got way worse because there's a famine in Judea. And now these brothers and sisters of yours who've already been put out of the synagogue long ago, who've already been, drawing the attention of Rome, wanting to see whether or not a big uprising or revolution is going to come out of this movement. Now these people can't even subsist on their own crops because there's famine. Paul's like, we actually have a capital campaign going with some of the wealthier churches to bring them famine relief. And suddenly the Thessalonians are, wait, what, for them? Capital campaign for them? What about for us? Not what about for us, like raise money for us because we're in trouble too. No, if there's a capital campaign going on to relieve suffering in Judea, we need to be in on it. It's like, you're kidding me. You guys, you're brand new baby Christians. No, we need to be in on it because we've received this gospel. It originally came from there. For one, we want to express our gratitude. But hey, if we have brothers and sisters that are suffering worse than us, we want to help. And in the midst of their severe trial and suffering, there was overflowing, joyful generosity. Now, how do I know this? Because they were a model church. And Paul lifts them up as a model to, for example, the believers in Corinth, a much wealthier, more prosperous body of believers, less persecution there, probably because of how they compromised and were a little bit of sellouts to their local ethos and ways of being. But there was living faith there. There was a real church there. And when the first capital campaign was rolled out, the Corinthians were like, well, of course, we'll be in on that. They were the first to promise, the last to actually give anything. And so Paul writes to them famously in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Paul's referencing the Thessalonians there. They were in Macedonia. And if you compare that to what Paul says about that church in 1 Thessalonians 1, it looks like this. You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul lists it up as a model to Corinth. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Among other things that that church was doing, they were pouring themselves financially into the cause. Now, of course, this is what we're inviting Willowdale Chapel to do. Let me just rehearse super briefly what the project is. Okay, ripple effects. It's local, it's regional, it's global. Locally, we want to improve and develop and rehab facilities. You guys know what we want to do at the Jennersville campus. We have spaces in the Kennett campus too. The chapel and that surrounding lobby space and unused classrooms. We want to blow out some walls and create a cool kind of L-shaped lobby and a great mid-sized facility for our students on Sundays, but for all of our mid-sized midweek ministries. We also want to improve our technology. We have a dozen different spaces with audio-visual lighting capacities, and they're all on different platforms. And they're all largely run by volunteers in the ministry. We want to get them all on one platform so that you could be trained on one system and run them all. So it'll be user-friendly so that people aren't frustrated all the time because I can't get the stinking projector to work. And so that when we create maybe some content that people would like to have, they can not just listen to the podcast, but we want them to be able to see video too. A lot of churches and other organizations that you can watch their content as well as hear it. So we want to do those kinds of things. Regionally, we want churches. We want to see two new churches. We're getting behind Mark Lucenius and the church plant in Westchester. And then, God willing, we're going to look north and south and see where the open door is. But we want to create a third Willowdale Chapel campus because we think we can be stronger, better, more fruitful and far-reaching together than alone. And so we want to take up that work. And then in India, where we've taken a great interest as a church, we want to serve the people in Madhya Pradesh who are trafficked into sex slavery. And we want to work in partnership with Bombay Teen Challenge, world class at rescuing people, giving them the gospel, bringing them a hope and a future in Christ, educating them, training them, and radically changing the trajectory of people's lives. You're seeing this picture here. I just got this week from BTC. This is a picture of a woman who's in the industry. She's sitting out in front of her house waiting for a customer. And you see that precious little child. I don't see the whole picture there. But listen, if something doesn't change there, that child is going to go into that industry too. And at an unspeakably early age. But here are some better pictures. These are people that BTC is currently working with, changing their lives, bringing them the gospel, giving them a different future. They said that as if, you know, Lord willing, we're able to build this facility for them, the girls' home in Madhya Pradesh, just like they have in Mumbai. They said the goal and the vision is we're going to rescue 50 girls in the first 2 years. And after that, we're going to rescue 50 more. And after that, and it'll keep ringing out and rolling on. We want to take this on. Now, this involves all of us, I trust. We do these things together. And what I would like to do actually right now, just as I continue, at the end of each row, I believe, there are a little stack of commitment cards. I'm not going to ask you to make a commitment today, but would you just grab that stack? It might be under a chair somewhere. And just pass that down the row so that everyone can get one of those. And just let me speak for a little bit about the financial side of this, about the giving side of this. And as those are passing down, I want to share a couple of quotes that I received recently from members of our church family with regard to this, and just so encouraging. And you know, I'm not trying to strong arm you into feeling this way. I'm just encouraged. I hope you'll be encouraged that we have people who feel this way. One person wrote, "It's God's blessing to us that we've been able to support Willowdale as our home church. Here we know that resources are stewarded with prayer and purpose, and that the monies are invested in building up our local body and reach our community and our world. God is glorified in the work of Willowdale Chapel," and this is their emphasis, not mine. "It is a great relief and joy to be able to give without worry to Willowdale." I'm so grateful for that heart. I think it's legit. I don't think that's misplaced enthusiasm. Somebody else wrote, "We just wanted you to know that you had us at Here's the Vision and can count us among the crew members. We haven't felt the need to attend any special meetings or ask more questions." Not that you shouldn't. If you do, stay around for the town hall. But for them, because the vision's clear, it makes godly sense, and we're convinced God has put you and the elders where you are for this time. We see great things in the team God has put together and look forward to all he has for us to do together in the months to come. I'm just so encouraged by that. I really do believe Willowdale Chapel is a great kingdom investment. I think the fruitfulness that God has blessed us with as we've prayerfully stewarded our energies, our resources, I think it's undeniable. So I invite you without shame into this. But now, how do you decide like what to give? I mean, you look at this giving model on the back of this card. $3.8 million is what we're looking to raise. That's a lot of money. We're seeking to do it in the next 15 months, basically starting December 1 through February of 2019. It's only 15 months. If you tally up the number of people on that left-hand column, it's 442. We have that number for a reason, because that's how many individuals and families have just been regular contributors to the ministry here. And we want and need 100% participation. Now, you look at the top end there. I mean, there are like 17 really significant gifts. There are 7 six-figure gifts that are needed in all likelihood to make an initiative like this successful. This is just kind of built on basic fundraising data for churches and nonprofits. And, you know, you might look at that and say, that's just like laughable because I'm not even close, you know, to being able to do something like that. But you go down the way and there are, you know, much more reasonable numbers. Of course, nobody's locked into picking one of these precisely either. It's just a model. And so, you know, how do you think about this? I mean, there are some people in our church family who've been blessed with wealth. They have stores of accumulated assets, and they can give out of those and make significant dollar contributions. And I want you to be encouraged because we already have some of these top-end gifts pledged. Not all of them, but we have five. 5 of the top 17. And we need more. And some people can do that. And that's fantastic. But then what about the rest of us who are like, man, I couldn't even come close to that kind of thing, you know? And isn't this church like full of millionaires? Aren't there a lot of people? Can't they just pay for this? But listen, no, this is about the whole family rallying together and doing this thing together. And it takes, we want everybody in. The 100% participation is way more important to me than the $3.8 million. Because whatever we do, we just want to do it together. And hey, if you feel like you're a person of more modest means, I am too. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to give this time around, but let me just help you work this according to like sort of how I've worked it in the past. This, by the way, is my 5th church capital campaign. It was part of some before I ever arrived at Willowdale, and we've had some here. And, you know, the very first capital campaign we did, I was at Saddleback Church. Tens of thousands of people. And plenty of people richer than me. I was a junior high youth pastor, and it was only my income. My wife was a stay-at-home mom with 2 young girls. And we had this thing, and it was like, no, we're all called to participate. I want to do it. And we didn't have a lot of money. We were living in Southern California. It's very expensive. And here's what we did. I sold my motorcycle. Deanne sold her saxophone, a nice saxophone. And we found $100 a month out of our budget. And we made our commitment. As time went on, you know, I grew in hopefully sort of wisdom and stature with God and man. And, you know, your career goes up and you get more responsibility and they pay you a little bit more money. And we've had other capital campaigns where, you know, I've been happy like, you know, hey, I've actually built up like I got a real life savings account here. Not just retirement, but I got money in the bank. And when a capital campaign is rolled around, you know, Deanna and I, we sort of swallow hard on this, but like, you know what? That's just like our human security. We feel good having that tidy sum in the bank. We're just going to drop that down to $1,000, keep a modest emergency fund, and we're just going to give the rest to this thing and then something out of our monthly budget as well, and we're going to trust God to take care of us. And doing that, we've been able to actually make some rather significant contributions to campaigns in the past. I can tell you right now, I wish I was there this time around. I really do. I wish I was there this time around. I'm not. You know, the last 18 months have been a pretty severe trial financially for our family. We're fine. I'm well taken care of by the church. But, you know, last year we had a wedding, which enough said for those of us of middle income, a wedding. Man, we had that. But then right after that, we had 2 unexpected surgeries. And up until like 2 weeks ago, we were still fighting the insurance company on some of the bills they didn't want to pay. It's like, really? You're not going to pay for the anesthesiologist? They cut my daughter's hip open and put 3 screws in it, and that's on us, you know. So we had 2 unexpected surgeries, and right when we were totally tapped out of money, we had the catastrophic HVAC fail in our house, you know, like you do. And it took everything. It took everything and then some financing. So I don't have like the bank right now, but I can find something from my monthly budget. And so in some respects, you know, I wish I could be on the top end of this chart. I'm not going to be. But, you know, there's dollars and then there's dedication. And remember what Jesus said about the widow who put her 2 mites into the offering? She gave more than everybody because she put in all she had. We're not asking everybody to give everything, but she just, that was dedication. And Jesus marveled at it and drew attention to it. And the dedication, that expression of faith and commitment, a lot of us are going to give in ways where we really feel it. Others maybe not. But God's going to bless that faith. I really believe it. He's going to bless you, and he's going to bless our church and cause us to be successful and fruitful to his glory. So if you can give big dollars, give big dollars. If you can only express your heart and your dedication to the cause with more modest sums, it all counts. As Paul will say later to those in Corinth, hey, the gift is acceptable. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what you have, not according to what you don't. So you just, you cultivate the willingness. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. And now let me just close with this. Back to 1 Thessalonians 1. You almost sense that Paul's frustrated. Like everywhere we go, we don't even get to say anything about you because people are telling us. We show up in a new city and I'm like, hi, my name's Paul. And they're like, oh, the guy who went to Thessalonica and people were radically converted. It's like, you steal my thunder. You know, it's like, you know, people are telling us before we can even tell them. And this is what they're telling. They tell how you turn to God from idols. Is it sex? Is it money? Is it your own security? They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And today, if you don't know Jesus as your savior from the coming wrath, may you first and foremost put your hope in him. He's the savior of the world, and he will be your savior and the forgiver of your sins, the one who will give you a hope and a future when judgment day comes. May you embrace him by faith today. Would you stand with me? We'll close in prayer and a song. And Lord God, now, I want to pray for anybody right here in this room right now who pray that for a moment they could just put aside all the other thoughts that I've just put in their heads and consider this one thing. Is Jesus my Savior? Am I free and clear and confident in the judgment, the coming wrath of God against the sins of the world? And Lord God, for anyone who's not sure about that, may they just open their hearts to you now and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive me. I want to be your person, your man, your woman, your son, your daughter. I want to live for you in this age, and I want to know that I have life in you in the age to come. And God, I'm so thankful for the words of Jesus who said, anybody who comes to me, I would never drive away. No, everybody who comes to Christ by faith is welcomed and accepted and loved and transformed. And so would you do that work in our hearts, I pray. Amen.